Friend, before we take up this text, I want to draw your attention to another text, a very familiar text. It's the one that you find in Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter. You have in that chapter what we've come to know as that all-familiar confession of Peter, as the great confession. You remember, as Christ turns to his disciples, he asks the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter returns with those powerful lines, that very succinct but obviously pregnant confession. "Thou art the Son of the living God." Now, friend, that's a staggering moment, of course. But when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Christ himself acknowledges just how important that was. He says to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, friend, we know that the rock there is not referring to Peter. It's referring to Peter's confession. We know that well. But how well do we know the confession itself? You see, friend, Christ is saying very basically that the foundation of the church lies, is grounded in the identity and knowledge of Christ, as Christ, the Son of the living God. And friend, what we have to know then is that if we are really to understand what is the foundation and strength of the people of God, it lies in a careful understanding of the Christ who is. He doesn't say, of course, to Peter that the Christ whom you make me to be, that is the foundation upon which the church will be built. It's not an imaginary Christ that founds the church. It's not an imaginary Christ with whom we could have communion, whom we could worship. No, friend, the Christ that is the foundation of the people of God is a living and a substantial Christ. One that's not of our minds making, one that we can't imagine, but the one who is. And so, friend, that makes it all the more necessary for us to spend much time meditating on the person of Christ. Friend, if that's the foundation of the church, then the person of Christ is something that our minds ought to go to frequently. And the text that we have before us this morning gives us an opportunity to do just that. Friend, what we have in this text is the clearest revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that the church had received in over 400 years. It's the clearest revelation that God had given to the people underage. It was the clearest revelation that he had given of the Son of God. And so what we have in these last exchanges between the angel Gabriel and Mary is a further explication of the one who is the foundation of the church's existence and strength. And so I'll call your attention to the verses we take up this morning. Starting in verse 35, the angel tells us that the Holy Ghost will come upon the Virgin Mary, that the power of the Highest would overshadow her. And you remember, friend, that last Lord's Day morning we said that those terms don't give us a kind of metaphysical explanation of the Incarnation. It doesn't give us the mechanics of the Incarnation, if you will. But it does tell us that this entire thing, this wonderful mystery, as the Apostle calls it, is wrought by the agency of the Spirit of God. And God had promised that he would oversee all things in a special way. That's the language that of the Highest overshadowing Mary. Everything would be protected in a special way by God to bring forth the Son of God into the world. And friend, as we take up this text, I want you to notice that not only, of course, is the agency of the Spirit of God and the holiness of Christ emphasized, but there's another thing that's emphasized in the text that we can't miss. He says in verse 35, well, actually, I'll call your attention even before that to verse 32. Verse 31, rather, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb," says the angel Gabriel. Then in verse 35, "that holy thing which shall be born of thee." You see, friend, there's an emphasis that the angel is very clearly putting upon the fact that this one who is to come, The one who is called Son of God would really be from the womb of the Virgin Mary. He would really come from Mary, take of her substance. And friend, I want you to notice, just in verse 31, there's almost a kind of redundancy there. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. It's a phrase that only occurs in this part of the sacred scriptures. Nowhere else is that redundancy found. But friend, it's a redundancy that emphasizes just that point. That the one who is to be called Son of the Highest, Son of God, would really take of the substance of the Virgin Mary. Would really, in other words, friend, take on human nature. It's an emphatic element that we can't miss. As we saw last Lord's Day morning, of course, the angel draws our attention to the fact that this one who is to be born is a divine person, possessed of the divine nature. But this morning, as we take up the second piece that's emphasized, that he really would be born, that he really would take upon himself the substance of mankind and really possess human nature. That's something we can't miss either. And so, friend, we take up this theme, a theme that we began last Lord's Day, that in the incarnation, the Son of God assumed human nature into the unity of his person. There's a sense, friend, in which we should almost even tremble at the words. In the incarnation, the Son of God assumed human nature into the unity of his person. And I want us to consider that under two basic headings. I want us to consider again the person who is assuming the nature. And then secondly, the nature that he assumes. And so first of all, friend, we need to review briefly what we said last Lord's Day. The one who is assuming human nature is God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And you remember, friend, that reminds us that our God is a personal God. Our God is not a force like pantheists would have us believe. Our God is not an idea like the rationalists would imagine. No, ours is a personal God, and it is the second person of the Trinity who takes on human flesh. That's the very thing that's emphasized in the second exchange between Mary and the angel, and also in the final. It is the Son of God. Now, friend, it's important for us to say this for a number of reasons. First of all, it's important for us to say this because it reminds us that it was the person of the Son of God, not the nature of God, that was incarnated. Now, why is that important? That seems like a very fine theological distinction. Well, friend, allow me to say, first of all, it's important because our God, the divine nature, does not change. It is immutable. It is not susceptible to diminution, to change of any kind. Well, then how is it possible that Christ could remain who he is, a divine person, but take on a nature that's entirely new, this human nature? Well, friend, we think of the divine nature subsisting in each person of the Trinity wholly, but in different ways. The divine nature in the Father subsists as the one who is unbegotten. It subsists in the Son as the one who is begotten, and in the Spirit as the one who is spirated. They possess the entirety of the Godhead. We're not partialists. The Lord God, all three persons of the Trinity, have the entirety of the divine nature. But in the way in which it subsists in each person is unique to the person who possesses it. And so, friend, when we say that God the Son took on human nature, when God the Son was incarnate, we understand that God took upon himself flesh in the Son. That's how we're supposed to understand Colossians 2:9 and other texts that say the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. Not that there was a change to God the Son. Not that there was at all an abatement to his divine character. But that the one who possesses the divine nature in wholeness as Son actually took upon himself as a person, this new nature. Again, friend, that may seem like theological nicety and distinction that's unnecessary, but friend, it tells us a very basic thing that we can't miss. the divine nature in Christ did not change. There was nothing that diminished his inherent glory, his intrinsic holiness. Which means, friend, that whenever he walked the earth as God incarnate. When he walked and he ate among men, when he found places to sleep because there was no place for him to lay down his head, when he took for himself a rock instead of a pillow, it was the second person of the Trinity who remained all that he always was as he walked and as he lived among men. There was no change to the divine Son. His divine nature remained what it was. And friend, this is why, of course, we can worship God the Son incarnate. Because it is a divine person who took on flesh. This is why we can say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God," as we look to an incarnate Christ. Because he remained God over all, immutable, unchangeable, and altogether worthy of worship. Now, friend, as I said, those are the themes that we took up last Lord's Day morning, but it's important for us to set them before us as we contemplate also now the nature that he takes upon himself. The substance of the Virgin Mary, being conceived in the womb and being brought forth with human nature. Now, friend, when we think about this, it's important for us to understand, one, that the nature that he takes upon himself is true humanity. He really does take upon himself human nature. And this is crucial, friend, because as the ancient church fathers remind us, if he did not take upon himself real human nature, mankind would still be without a redeemer. The old phrase that was used throughout all of the old debates about the person and work of Christ, it's one that should still be quite often on our lips. What Christ did not assume, he did not redeem. That's the very thing that the writer of the Hebrews picks up on, by the way. The reason why he's a redeemer to mankind is because he took upon himself and was born of the seed of Abraham, not of the angelic host. Because he did not take upon himself the nature of angels, he could not be their redeemer. No, to pay the debt as a man that was necessary to the righteousness of God, he must take upon himself true humanity. And so, friend, that's the very theme that the psalmist brings out and that the writer of the Hebrews emphasizes that we get from the words of Psalm 40. A body, says the psalmist, have you prepared for me? A true body and a reasonable soul, in the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism. He was truly human, friend. He still is truly human, possessed really of a human nature. But what kind of humanity did he assume? This is a bit of a further question that we need to ask. Friend, I want you to think about the garden just for a moment, before the fall. When God had formed man of the dust and he made him a living soul, what kind of humanity did Adam possess? Well, friend, he possessed a humanity that was not susceptible to pain or to suffering. In other words, it was a humankind that as long as man remained upright, he would not experience any of the effects of death, such as pain, such as weakness and fatigue. What's striking, friend, is when you come to the 8th of Romans, the apostle says Christ took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Being without sin, no original sin imputed at all, no indwelling sin at all, yet, says the apostle, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, what does he mean? Well, friend, it's a very basic idea. It's one that we can't miss. Friend, though he was sinless, without even the taint of Adam's corruption, he took upon himself a humanity that was susceptible to weakness, to suffering. and ultimately to death. To put in the words of one of our forebears, when we think about this, we're supposed to remember that he was like sinful flesh in the fact that he was able to suffer. And that because man's flesh before sin was not subject to suffering, therefore, to quote the writer of the Hebrews, he had to be made like his brethren so that he might be made merciful. Friend, he did not just take upon himself humanity, but he took upon himself humanity as it was in its weakened condition. Though he himself free from original guilt, though he himself free from indwelling sin, took upon himself a body that could suffer and one that could die. When again in Psalm 40 we read that the Lord had prepared a body for him, it's important we understand that the body that was prepared for him was a body that was prepared for suffering. It was a body that was designed to undergo infirmity, fatigue, suffering, and death. Well, beloved, given that that is our Christ, he possessed true humanity, and even to the extent that he even took upon himself man's weakened condition, we need to ask the question, well, what was the humanity in Christ? And so we think of that in the way that our confession and all the catechisms and confessions before thought of it. We think about mankind as being composed of both body and soul. And so we'll take up that thought just this morning. Christ had, in the words of the larger catechism, a true body and a reasonable soul. First of all, friend, the body. I want you to notice, friend, that the scriptures are emphatic. He took upon himself actual flesh. Now, this is not something that we tend to debate in our day and age, because we've largely deified material. So the material question, the actual infleshing of Christ, doesn't really distract us as it did other generations. But friend, I'll just have you know that in the early church, there were many who despised the thought that Christ took upon himself actual flesh. And they did that because in their philosophical understandings of reality, they believed that material world, the world that you can see, touch, feel, that world is inherently evil. And so the question is, how can one who is intrinsically holy take upon himself that which is inherently evil, such as flesh? Well, friend, that's an early church heresy that was even alive and well in the time of the apostles. And it's supposed to be rejected for a number of reasons. Of course, God created the material world prior to the fall, and he declared all things good. Material is not intrinsically evil. And also, when our God was incarnate, when God the Son took upon himself flesh, there was no diminution in his holiness, no change to his glory. And so, friend, throughout the scriptures, you find even such emphatic statements as you do in 1 John 4. Those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh, says the apostle, are not of God. No, friend, the Christian faith as a whole demands that you believe in a truly incarnate Christ who took upon himself true body, a true human body. Now, friend, what that means is, given what we've said last Lord's Day, is that when he did so, he remained always what he was, even though he assumed a nature that he did not previously have. And so, to put it in Calvin's words, you and I were called, at the end of the day, to affirm two things that seem very contrary to one another. We're supposed to affirm, yes, that he remains God, and yes, that he took upon himself human body. Here is something marvelous, writes Calvin. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born of the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth, and to hang upon the cross. Yet he continuously filled the world, even as he had done from the beginning. Friend, that's what it means. Though our Christ is in flesh, there is no diminution. Though he took upon himself true humanity, There was no curtailment to his infinity. He remained God over all. But friend, that leads us to another observation, and one that, again, might seem like a finer theological nuance, but a necessary distinction. What does this mean, that Christ took upon himself actual humanity? It means, friend, that he possessed a truly human body, and all that that entails. It doesn't mean, as some have suggested, that Christ had divine blood as opposed to human blood, and I quote, "No, friend, he actually possessed a human body." And the idea that somehow the human body of Christ was deified, so that the divine blood or the divine flesh was somehow there is a great error on two different fronts. First of all, it's the error of the anthropomorphites, of the old, of 2nd century on to the 5th. The anthropomorphites taught that God actually was possessed of a physical body. And so when God made man in the image of God, he actually referred there not to the soul, but actually to his even physical form. And friend, that denies, of course, that our God is one. Our God is not composed of parts like a human body is. He does not have blood like we do. And that belongs to the perfection of the divine nature that he does not. To put it in the words of Athanasius, we're supposed to understand that God is a whole and not a number of parts and does not consist of diverse elements, but is himself the maker of the system of the universe. For see what impiety they utter against the deity when men say otherwise. For if he consists of parts, certainly it will follow that he is unlike himself and made up of unlike parts. Man is not blood, though he possesses blood. God is not like that at all. He's not composed of parts that are unlike himself. No, our God is spirit, infinite and, in the words of the theologians, simple, without composition. In the words of our confession, without parts or passions. But friend, the idea that Christ somehow took upon himself a deified human body or a deified blood, we need to understand that it also commits another egregious error, a heresy condemned from the very beginning of the church. It's the heresy that we call Monophysitism or Eutychianism. What's not important for you to know the name so much as to know what they taught. That whenever Christ took upon himself flesh, he took upon himself flesh in such a way that the divine and the human natures converged to create an entirely different nature. What you might call a tertium quid, a third thing. And so his nature is neither really human, nor, shockingly, is it really divine. It's something in between. And friend, that really is the error that leads folks to think that Christ took upon himself some kind of different blood or different flesh. Friend, what we're supposed to recognize is that Christ himself took upon himself two distinct natures into one person. And in doing so, the natures remained distinct, unmixed in all things. It's important for us to note that. And you may think, well, what's the practical entailment? Friend, it's very basic. What he did not assume, he did not redeem. Friend, if he assumed a deified humanity, he could only redeem those in that likeness. No, friend, as in the words of several councils of the church in the past, in order for him to be truly our Redeemer, he must take upon himself a truly human form. Yes, yet without sin. But he must be made man. Well, friend, that leads us to the second observation. If that relates to the body of our Savior, what of his soul? Perhaps that's the one thing that we don't think too much about. But our Christ was possessed, again, in the words of our larger catechism, of a reasonable soul. That means, then, that Christ possessed an intellect of his own as a man. This is why, in Luke's Gospel, you'll find that Christ grew not only in stature, Luke 2:52, but also in wisdom. Though Christ possessed the divine mind in his person, he also possessed a human mind that was susceptible of gaining wisdom, growing in knowledge. And then, friend, not only is that the case, but he also possessed not only an intellect that was of mankind and humanity, but he also possessed a will that was human as well. Again, that might surprise some of us, but friend, I only need to direct you to Gethsemane. There you have two wills that remain distinct, though agreed. The will of the Father and the will of the Son, two distinct wills, but acquiescing that only God's will should be done. Now, friend, that might surprise you that we actually do believe, and that's what the confession has in mind when it says that he had a reasonable soul, possessed of both a human intellect and a human will. But it shouldn't surprise us. This is the very basics of orthodoxy. Friend, we're not Apollinarians. We don't believe that Christ lacked a soul and that his divine person fulfilled that. No, we actually believe that he was man, composed of a human body and a human soul. And so to put it, the words of the Third Council of Constantinople, believing our Lord Jesus Christ to be one and, after the incarnation, our true God, we say that his true nature shone forth in his one substance, in which he both performed the miracles and endured the sufferings through the whole of his economic conversation, and that not in appearance, but in very deed, and this by reason of the difference of nature, which must be recognized in the same person. For although joined together, yet each nature wills and does the things proper to it, and that indivisibly and inconfusedly. Wherefore we confess two wills and two operations concurring most fitly in him for the salvation of the human race. And friend, it gets even more simply. The entailment that we have here, that Christ actually possessed a soul, reminds us that in order for souls to be saved, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, his soul must first be poured out. Isaiah 53. As Calvin put it, the necessary distinction that we make, where we actually believe Christ possessed both a divine and a human will, though in perfect agreement with one another, is just this: that no proper sacrifice could have been offered unless Christ, disregarding his own feelings, subjected and willingly yielded himself wholly to the Father's will. Friend, the fact that he possessed a reasonable soul as a man and willed to go to the cross is that which makes, Calvin says, and the rule of the scriptures as well, an acceptable sacrifice. I delight, says Christ, to do thy will. He willed that, of course, as the second person of the Trinity, and he willed that as the God-man. Now, friend, I want us to meditate just briefly on the very practical applications that flow from this. And first of all, beloved, I want you to note here, it's a very basic theme, but it's a crucial one when we think about the incarnation. In these ways, we find that Christ really is the second Adam. Where the first Adam had failed, the second Adam would succeed. He would be possessed of a human nature, body and soul, as the second Adam. And beloved, I want you to note just how staggering that is in response to the fall. In the fall, mankind is reduced to nothing but shambles. He possesses, yes, still the image of God, but in such a refracted and such a broken way. But here comes Christ, second Adam, body and soul, disposed always to do the will of him who sent him. And friends, see how glorious the work of redemption is then. Rutherford put it this way: when we think about the wisdom of God in the fall, we should also be thinking about the incarnation. Had sin never been, Rutherford writes, the glorious second person of the Blessed Trinity, and the eternal Spirit had been and must be the same, one ever blessed God with the Father. But we should have wanted for eternity the mysterious Emmanuel, the beloved, the white and ruddy, the chief among 10,000s, Christ, God-man, the Savior of sinners. For no sick sinners, and no saving soul physician of sinners. No captive, no redeemer. No slave of hell, no lovely, ransom payer of heaven. Had sin never been, there had never been one whisper nor voice in heaven of a lamb sacrificed and slain for sinners. There had been no gospel tune of the now eternal song of the free grace in heaven. There had been silence in that blessed assembly of the firstborn of any psalm, but of law music. Men having obeyed a law without being in debt to the grace of the mediator. Grace, free grace, Rutherford concludes, should never have come out on the stage as visibly to the eye of men and angels. You see what Rutherford is saying? It's a very basic point. Friend, had the first Adam not failed, the glorious second Adam would not come. The glorious second Adam, who is God and man, possessing the entirety of the divine nature, and also taking upon himself true humanity, such that he may be called both our Lord and our God, and our brother, and our Redeemer. Friend, you see that even though sin and Satan had conspired in such a way to bring the glory of God into a low place on the earth, see how that's reversed in the incarnation. God comes down in the flesh. God comes down and brings glory to his own name as a second and perfect Adam. This ought to induce us to praise and cause us to rejoice that our God overturns wickedness and makes a mockery of it. But secondly, friend, we can't miss this either. In the Orthodox doctrine of the Incarnation, we're reminded that we have a truly sympathetic priest. A truly sympathetic priest. I know I'm reading quotes to you, friend, but in one sense, I'm doing so because it's important for us to understand that great men of the past have thought through these things in great length before us. But also, friend, it's important for us to remember these things have always been the treasure of the godly. So let me read you one more quote, this time from Thomas Goodwin. How is it that in the Incarnation we're supposed to see that Christ is uniquely sympathetic? God, writes Goodwin, can indeed do that for us in our distress, which a man that pities us might do. But the affections and bowels themselves, as God, he is not capable of. Hence, therefore, amongst other ends of assuming human nature, this fell in before God as one, that God might thereby become loving and merciful unto men as one man is to another. Yes, you have, of course, the scriptures speaking manifestly that God loves and is merciful to his own. But in the Incarnation, God takes upon himself human nature. The Son of God takes upon himself a human heart and human affections, so that not only does he love his people with a divine and immutable love, but he also loves his people as man. A human heart now goes out toward his people, as well as divine love. And beloved, that, the Apostle tells us in Hebrews, is the very thing that qualifies him for the priesthood. In the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, he says, He could not be our high priest unless he was so sympathetic, unless he actually loved his people and knew what it was to walk with his people as he does, even now, as incarnate and ever faithful high priest. Friend, when we think about our Lord taking upon himself so closely and so intimately human nature, we're supposed to understand then that he knows what grief is, that he knows what it is to suffer, that he knows what it is even to love his people as a man, and that none of that has changed. And beloved, if that is your living Christ today, if you go not only before a God who loves you, but also the man Christ Jesus, who is your brother and who has actually known what it is to grieve and to feel sorrow and even to be ostracized from the feelings of God's sensible presence. Then friend, how much should you and I be willing to go to Him? How freely should we feel to go to Him? Beloved, the doctrine of the Incarnation is not some rarefied, abstract idea. It is the bedrock of the people of God. It's the very comfort that you and I can draw down on. He, with beating heart now, is a sympathetic high priest and loves His people undiminished as He did before. But as we close, beloved, I want to take you back to the place that we began. Matthew 16. You have that confession that's truly cosmic in its implications. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But friend, that bedrock that Christ calls that confession, that bedrock that comes to us there, comes to us in a particular place. It comes to us in Caesarea Philippi. Now to us that might not mean much. But to the first century reader, that would have been a staggering detail that could not be overlooked. You see, Caesarea Philippi was, of course, in the northern part of Palestine. But it was also the epicenter of all the cults that were not only in Palestine, but all throughout the Mediterranean. Caesarea Philippi had turned itself into a monument of idolatry. In fact, strikingly enough, friend, right around the cliffs where these idols and altars were erected, there was a place which they called the Gates of Hades. And there, says Peter, in the face of all of man-made religion, in the face of the ingenuity of humankind, Peter loudly proclaims, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's very much a revolutionary statement. Let all of these idols be built. Let all the world's religions be converged in this place. Yet one thing remains true. This one who is incarnate, God, is God unchangeable, immutable, God the Son. And Christ says, oddly enough, standing right beside a place called the Gates of Hell, that confession was so firm that the gates of hell could not prevail against the church that holds it. Friend, that tells us something that's very basic about, first of all, evangelicalism and ourselves. Some of us think that the problem with the church in the West, primarily, is an issue of perhaps ethical questions, fundamental ethical questions that now we disagree on. Or maybe we're a bit more nuanced. Maybe it's because we see congregations resorting to all kinds of false doctrines. Or maybe all kinds of false practices in worship. And we say those are the problems, and we shake our heads. We say that's the reason why the voice of the church has been silenced largely in these lands. Friend, this text and the scriptures right through tell us that if the gates of hell seem to be prevailing on a people who name God, it's not because of those things, though those things are important. It's because Christ is out with the church. It's because they've left that foundation. And if the foundations are taken, if they're broken, how could the righteous stand? Which means, friend, that the only way that you're going to see genuine reformation in the church is a return to the person of Jesus Christ. We cannot be Laodiceans. Christ cannot be out with the church knocking to come in. No, friend, the person of Christ ought to be made the constant meditation of the people of God. And yet, friend, I'll say this to you without any fear of contradiction. The things that we've been meditating on have hardly been spoken of in our generation and even in the generations before. And if that's the case, friend, is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that we're in the state that we're in? If the doctrine of the person of Christ is the foundation of the church and we've left it, how could we expect, friend, the church to ever be a voice to a pagan culture? But allow me to bring it more down to an individual level. Friend, if it's true that the church as a body will only stand against the gates of hell because she holds to the person of Christ, how much so does that hold out for the individual as well? Friend, this is the antidote. This is the thing that will always be the silencing aspect of our temptations. If we were given more to meditating on the person of Christ, if He was our constant thought, if His glory was that which warmed our hearts every time we turned to His Word, if we not only thought about the words that speak of Christ, but about the Christ who's held out to us in them, friend, how radically different would we be? How radically would sin be reduced in our lives? How radically would temptation be turned away? And so, friend, we are reminded, even this morning, that there is so much to meditate upon in Christ. And all of these bespeaking the glory of our God and the glory of the salvation wrought by Him. But in order for us to meditate on it so that we are conformed more into Christ's likeness, we need to be thinking about these things. Friend, your calling and mine is to give ourselves more and more to these things. These are not mindless theological distinctions. As Moses says of the Word of God, these are your life. And to put in the words of Christ, this is the very foundation upon which the church is built, upon which your life and mine hang. And may we be a people then, even this Lord's Day, who meditate much on God the Son incarnate. Amen.